Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Good to see you this morning. The words read to you from the back by Judd in this semi-darkened place reflects the darkness that is descending upon Jesus in this terrible night on which Jesus met with death. We have been in this series of sermons where we see the tension in Jesus' life building during this last week, which we typically call Holy Week, but this is the week in which Jesus encountered opposition, encountered the people who were resistant to his love, and eventually was betrayed, beaten, spat upon, and killed for our behalf. We've been talking about these things over the past several weeks, and tonight we're talking about this night in which Jesus met with death. The darkness was descending upon our Lord. And as we'll talk about, because of what Jesus did, we can face all darkness with a sense of hope and a sense of peace. We can do God's will even when that will for us is hard. It's against our inclinations. It's something that I just don't want to do. But because of what Jesus did in that garden and later on the cross, we're given the strength to go into hard places without fear. I'll never forget when Dr. Bob came into my office in the church in Brewton, Alabama. Bob was a brilliant man. He was a medical doctor. He was very smart and wise. He would talk deep theological discussions with me. And he was a whale of a tennis player. Even in his 80s, he could make me look like a fool when he put the spin on the ball, and I'd go one way and the ball would go another. I mean, he was an incredible athlete, an amazing man. But over time, we began to notice that, well, Bob was forgetting some things. And he was repeating himself on many occasions, telling stories that he had just told a few minutes before. So his wife and daughter took him to Pensacola to be examined by a neurologist. And soon after that appointment, Bob made an appointment to see me. He came to the church, sat in my office, and he said, "What I was worried about has come true. This diagnosis that I've given myself and now has been confirmed is I've got Alzheimer's. I know it's coming, and I'm afraid." Same with Jesus. In the story that was just read to you, Jesus knew what was coming, and he's afraid. He's terrified. The scene is set on the night that Jesus gathered his disciples there in the upper room, They had their meal together. As we talked about last week, they washed their feet together. And in John's telling of the text, as Judas left the room, they sang a hymn, John says, and then it was night, reflecting on not only what was going on outside, the darkness is out there, but the darkness that was entering into the soul of our Savior. It was night. The disciples slip out of the upper room in Jerusalem, all seemingly quiet. The only sound maybe is their sandals that beating there on the cobblestones of that town. They go out of the city through the fountain gate. They look back and they may see a light or two, but everything else is still. They may hear the cry of a Roman sentry giving out the call of the watch of the night. But then they descend up the hillside to a garden of Gethsemane. There, the disciples, well, they start to make themselves comfortable. They start to lay on the many olive trees that are there. In fact, some of the olive trees from Jesus' day are still there, by the way. And Jesus takes his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and said, come with me. I'm in need of you right now. And well, they all go to sleep while our Lord goes to pray there in the garden. There are three gardens that are prominent in Scripture. The first one's the Garden of Eden. We might remember what happens there. There is Adam and Eve placed there in the garden. It's a paradise. It's beautiful. They're in harmony with each other. They're in harmony and unity with the Lord. And then most of you all know what happens. Eve picks the apple and stuffs it in Adam's mouth and forces him to eat it, right? No. No, not at all. There is Eve, tempted by her own desire and by the serpent, Adam right by her side. They both partake of the apple. They both eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and everything is changed. The harmony that they have with each other and with God is so soon broken. We see that in the questioning that God gives to them. When God says, what have you done? What's the first thing that Adam does? She did it. This woman that you gave me, God. And then what's Eve do? Blame God, you put the snake here. He's the one that made me do it. And the harmony between themselves and the openness that they have with God is broken. It's as if humanity had poked a hole in the perfection of creation and all the chaos of the world came bursting in. All the evil and the brokenness came in and has ruined everything. That's what happened in the garden in the beginning. Jump to the very end of Scripture, to the conclusion of the book of Revelation, and we see another garden. In it is the tree of life, and flowing from it is a river of life for the healing of the nations. And this perfect unity, this unity that we are created to have with God, what we are meant to have, the only thing that can satisfy us is this relationship with God. It is perfectly restored because we see, as John writes, God makes his dwelling with humans. And there are no more tears. There's no crying. There's no darkness. There's no night. There's no death. And all is restored to the original intention of what God wanted from the beginning in Eden. It's all made whole, all made new. How? By what happens in the garden in between, the Garden of Gethsemane. The gardens are occupied by Adam. Not Adam Collins, though he might have been there. There is the first Adam, the one that lets sin and death and destruction and brokenness into the world, the one that rose up from the dust. And then there's a second Adam, as Paul describes him in Romans and Corinthians, the second Adam who came down from heaven to occupy the dust of our humanity, to raise us up, to give us life, to defeat sinfulness, to bring righteousness to the world. And it is because of the obedience of the second Adam there in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was broken can now be made whole. The first Adam took what was paradise and made it a desert by his disobedience. The second Adam, this Jesus, took what was the hell of Gethsemane and made it into a paradise for all of us. The first Adam was told to obey and find life. The second Adam, Jesus, was told to obey and die so that all would have life. That's what occurred there in Gethsemane. We see that the text says plainly that Jesus approached the garden. He fell down that he was so desperate in prayer. He was so worried and so pained by what happened that, as Luke describes it, he began to perspire great drops of blood. That's how much in shock he was. Why is this, do we think? Well, Jesus has been saying all along, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to evil men. And he knew what crucifixion was like. The Romans were very brutal in their reign. And whenever they saw rebellion, whenever they thought someone was going to be a traitor or start something that would cause chaos in their society, well, their form of punishment was crucifixion. Invented by the Assyrians, the Romans perfected it. And crucifixion was a very brutal form of death, often taking not hours, but days. Someone hanging there on a wooden beam, gasping for breath, oftentimes beaten and bleeding. People walking by and mocking. And Jesus had seen this happen over and over and over again there in Judea because of the brutality of the Romans. He saw the men suffering. He saw the men crying. He heard them cursing. He saw the family weeping. And the anticipation of that had to be horrifying. But there's even something more. Something that occurred with Jesus that has happened in no other death. Something that he chose to do and experience. A death like no other in history. To explain this, let me tell you a story about one of my heroes of faith. I grew to admire Dietrich Bonhoeffer when I was studying at Huntington College. In a January term class, we read a book called Letters and Papers from Prison. And there I became enamored by this man who was so real in his humanity, who was so brave, but yet so despondent about what he was going through. There's been several movies made about Bonhoeffer. In fact, there's one that's out right now. I believe it's on one of the streaming services. It was in the theaters. And Bonhoeffer was a brilliant theologian. His writings are something that we still can learn from today. He was also a humble pastor. He served churches in Spain and in England. But he's also a prophetic witness to what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ in the face of tyranny. In 1933, when Hitler rose to power, that very week, Bonhoeffer was on the radio decrying Nazism and decrying what the Christian church was doing, becoming more Nazified, more aligned with Hitler than with Jesus Christ. So Bonhoeffer and others formed what was called the Confessing Church. They proclaimed through the Barman Declaration that there's only one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, not some leader, not a Führer. And because of this, well, his life was in danger. Because also he was an extreme pacifist. He was not going to be willing to join the army. So in 1939, June of 1939, remember World War II started in September, Bonhoeffer, at the invitation of his friends that he made when he was studying at Columbia University in New York, was invited to flee from the horror that was happening in Nazi Germany, flee from the destruction that they knew was coming, to come and teach there in New York City. And when he arrived there, free from all the tyranny of Nazism, free from all the turmoil that was going on, free from the threat of death, he immediately said, and he felt in his spirit, God calling him back. There he was, safe. There he was, secure. There he was in the United States. All's well. But he said this, how can I help with the healing of my country if I'm not there with it during its suffering? Not my will, but yours. So he sailed back to Nazi Germany just a little while after he had arrived in America. He got involved with the plot to overthrow Hitler. He was even though he's a pacifist, he saw the tyranny of Hitler as something that had to be eliminated. He was the connection with the outside world through his church connections. And he's arrested, put in a concentration camp, and just days, literally days, before the Americans liberated the Flossenbürg concentration camp, he was taken away to be hung. As he was being led away, one of his fellow prisoners heard him say, "For me, this is not the end, but the beginning of life." Someone who witnessed his brutal hanging said this, "I have never seen someone so submissive to the will of God as this man, at peace as he died." We see that throughout history, as people who have given their lives up, literally martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ, that did so with confidence, with peace in their hearts. We get a witness to this in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is there being stoned to death by those religious leaders and those who hated what Christianity was bringing there to Jerusalem. With the Apostle Paul, who at that time Saul, looking on, he said, "I see the Son of Man as descending from above." He was at peace while being pelted with stones. And yet here's Jesus, there in the garden, wailing that this cup be taken from me. As you heard Luke describe it, that he was in such shock and such terror that drops of blood were forming on his body. What's going on with Jesus? Is he more afraid than Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Stephen and others? Well, as I said, he was facing death like no one else ever has or ever will. The key word there is the cup. Take this cup from me. We see in the writings of Isaiah and Ezekiel that the cup represented in Scripture the wrath of God towards sinfulness. And what was going on here is that Jesus was anticipating what it would be like to carry the sinfulness of all humanity on himself. And also this, to know and take a glimpse at what it meant to be God forsaken as he was there on the cross. He was facing reality like he had never experienced before, because remember, he had came down from heaven above, perfectly united to God, perfectly in harmony and unity and love with the Father. And he was going to experience a time on the cross where he utters out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Utterly alone, without the presence of the one who he had relied upon from before the beginning of time. He was realizing what it would be like to be God forsaken there in this glimpse in the garden. He was anticipating it, and he's filled with sheer terror. He became God forsaken so that no matter what we face in life, we do not have to be. Because what Jesus endured and is about to go through, we always know that it, as we sang, it can be well with our souls. Why did he experience this in Gethsemane? Why this peeking up of the curtain or lifting up of the curtain so that he could see behind what is going to be going on? Because it was being revealed to him what he was about to do, and he was going to accept it as a free choice. It was none of this, well, you know, let's just march off to war and not think anything of it or not have a clear understanding what's about to happen, like so many soldiers who've been sent off to war with military bands playing and everyone cheering and they're all excited, decked out in uniforms, kind of like my grandfather who marched off to World War I singing over there, or the bomber pilots that flew in World War II who were so enthused about wearing the leather jackets and the flight caps, but when they got down, they said, I did not realize how bad it was going to be. Jesus knew how bad it was going to be there in Gethsemane. God, his Father, was revealing it to him. He's feeling it in his soul, and yet he said, I will do this. Think about it. Think about it. He's there in the middle of the night. The disciples are asleep. The guards from the temple have not come yet with Judas. It would have been so easy to say, for Jesus to say, you know, I'm getting out of here. I don't have to do this for this rebellious, sinful, ungrateful lot called humanity. But he did. He experienced the full weight of God-forsakenness there in the garden. And he said, yes, I'll do it. Thy will be done, Father. Thy will be done. And Jesus was God-forsaken so that no matter what situation in life we face, we don't have to be. I witnessed Dr. Lau, or Bob, descending down into the depths of forgetting who he was. And his brilliant brain became more childlike. But I also saw that even despite that, he remained confident in the love of this God that surrounded him. And in his final days, but somehow or another, he looked like he kept grasping up at something above him. And one day, as he's grasping up, he went to sleep. And his hand was held by a nail-pierced hand, clearing his mind, enabling him to walk on streets of gold because of what Jesus was willingly to accept and to do, saying yes in that garden to the will of the Father. That's how great his love is for you and for me. One more thing needs to be said. It's this word, thy will be done. Now, I know oftentimes in this service we don't say the Lord's Prayer, but I think most of y'all at least know it. And there's a line in there that we say, thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. Even a Duke fan back there knows that. I'm in orange and blue, man. Okay. And yeah, we know that. Do we mean that? Do we mean that we'll say, all right, God, thy will be done? Are we willing to live into that? Especially when it is hard. Look at Paul, the Apostle Paul. What happened with him? Well, he became the most ardent missionary for our Savior that's probably ever lived. And do you think he really wanted to be beaten and stoned? Do you think he really enjoyed being shipwrecked and left for dead? But he did these things because he said, not my will, but thy be done, so that the gospel will be proclaimed. The founder of Methodism, a guy named John Wesley, and he was a high church Anglican, y'all. I mean, he would be not caught dead wearing what I'm wearing right now. He had to have all this frilly stuff on when he preached, or so he thought. And then God said, you go out and preach to the coal miners at the coal pits. You go out and preach to the people on the byways and the highways. You go out into the streets, into the courtyards, and you proclaim my love. Totally against his inclination. But he said, thy will be done. One version of the Methodist covenant prayer where we hear words, put me to suffering. Also, there's a version of it that says, Lord, put me to things that I'm inclined to and things that are not of my natural inclination. Why? Because as we do the things that God calls us to do, somehow God uses that to bless others, bless the world, and somehow or another we'll be blessed. I'll never forget Marilyn coming to the introductory meeting of a mission trip that we were taking to Appalachia. And we began to go around the room asking why people were going on the trip. And she said, I don't want to go on this trip. For Marilyn was a prim and proper wife, homemaker. I mean, if her nails weren't perfect, then the end of the world might be coming. I mean, she was the type that dressed to the nines all the time. And she says, I don't want to go on this trip, but God has told me to go. And so she went on the trip. I mean, she, you know, her bad clothes made these look awful. I mean, she dressed up all the time. She was shocked when we came into a place like this and said, this is our sleeping quarters. She said, what? She was shocked when she had to go out there and start doing manual labor. I mean, this gal did not sweat, you know. She dug out mud. She had soot fall over when the chimney that she was working near, all the dust came up and she got her face all blackened. The food was, well, pretty bad. And she did her share of complaining, but when she came back, she said, I didn't want to go, but I'm glad I did. And her life was changed. She became the number one volunteer to go on future mission trips. She became so engaged in the local missions of that congregation. And through that, she met a little boy on one of the trips, who had a cute boy with red hair, and she continued corresponding with the fellow, and she ended up helping that young man pay his way through college. She was changed against her will to be a blessing because of God's will for her life. How about you? How about you? What is God saying to you and asking you to do that isn't in your wheelhouse, that isn't in your normal inclination of things? And maybe God is saying to you, you do this. You're gonna bless somebody. It may be for a student out there that you might go and embrace somebody and include in your circle of influence someone that feels left out. It may be that as we have these Thursday night dinners or together we eat, you know, come and help out at that. Or we have now unhoused people, tables full of them showing up here. You come and sit and befriend someone who feels friendless. It may be that, you know what? I know some basketball is going to be played this afternoon, but you say, you know what? You want me, God, to go out and be with our confirmands being baptized today. You go out at 2 o'clock and support them. Not my will, Father, but yours. You know, it's hard. You know, it's hard. And somehow, some way, you're going to receive a blessing. For look what happened to Jesus. He said yes to all that he was in to endure. And remember how it ends there at the Christ hymn in Philippians 2? Because of Jesus' willingness to sacrifice, because that he went to death, even death on a cross, every knee will bow and every tongue confesses. You, my friends, when you say to the Father, thy will be done, well, you're going to receive some blessing that you may not realize this side of eternity, but somehow, some way, God's going to lift you up. Those first disciples, they fell asleep. And we're a lot like that, aren't we? You know, the Lord needs us, and we are tired and weary, given into our own our frailties, our desires. But look at Jesus. He's so gentle in his reproach. Tells them to get up. Tells them that, yeah, I'm about to be betrayed, but even in your failure, Even when you don't walk the path, I'm still going to come and try to grab your hand and take you along the path. And it's a path you do not need to fear. Why? Because I've been on it. And I'll go with you. No matter what. Because of what I did for you, you're never alone. May you say yes to Jesus, His incredible will for your life. And as you do so, well, you're going to know the deep richness of God's love for you more powerfully than you've ever known it before. Heaven, right here, looks you, maybe so. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your love for us is so incredible. On that night that you left the upper room and went to the garden, you could have said to the Father, Father, I can't do this. It's too hard. They're so rebellious, they're so ungrateful, these people that are they worth it? But you didn't do that, Jesus. You knew how difficult the cross would be, but even more, you knew how hard it would be to endure that cross without the love of the Father sustaining him because of the sinfulness of the world being upon Jesus. Lord, thank you that you said yes so that we could have life, so that we could say yes to the abundance of your love and grace, so that we can be instruments of your love as we say yes to you. We know, God, sometimes you ask us to do hard things. But Lord, because you're with us, it's not going to be too hard. Your grace will sustain us. Your mercy will strengthen us. And your love will lead us. So, Lord, we come right now as your people, saying yes to you. All this we ask, and in through the one who gave him to us willingly so that we might have life that's abundant and eternal. Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and give some praise to the Lord.